The story you just heard, often called the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan, may be one of the best known sort of biblical stories that still exist. What faint lingering shadows of biblical literacy exist in our culture, and they are dying. This one still exists, at least in its faint form. That is, the idea that most people have this vague notion about the Good Samaritan. In fact, I mean, some of you are, I know because I visit you there, you go to the hospital down here in North Dayton called Good Samaritan Hospital. Some go to Good Sam North up here. It's such a pervasively well-known concept, that is, that the Good Samaritan is someone who helps other people, that hospitals are named after it. When you're driving down the road and it's raining like it is outside and someone's in need of help along the road, you know, you may stop or you may not stop. Either way, you know, what flashes in your mind oftentimes is, should I be the Good Samaritan or should I not? Should I stop along the side of the road and help someone in their time of need? In the original setting, to a Jewish scribe, a Samaritan would have not been the good guy that we liken him to be today. In fact, the idea of a good Samaritan is what we might call an oxymoron. It simply couldn't be put together. It was not possible that you could have a Samaritan that was of any good or any use, unless, of course, they were being burned. They were being punished. They were being cast into hell to vindicate the justice of God. It wasn't very or much earlier that we saw the apostles wanting to do that very thing, didn't they? They went to a Samaritan village that they went through and they weren't helped. And so they said, teacher, call down fire. Isn't it time to call down fire on the Samaritans? Let's burn them up. They were pretty happy. I mean, the idea of burning up Samaritans was really got them going. They thought it was a vindication of the justice of God, and thus they would have seen it as the movement forward of the kingdom of God. Get that. Keep that in mind. These are people, these apostles of Jesus Christ, had in their mind, and these were the apostles, let alone the rabbis and the other teachers. They actually still had lingering in their mind this idea that judging a Samaritan would be testimony of the movement forward of the kingdom of God. Okay? So this tells you that, at least in the common everyday Jewish understanding, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. And the teaching has generally been lost today because the good Samaritan in the story is not so much there to teach us moral lessons. In fact, a lot of times when you go to commentaries, they say, well, the essence of Christianity is to be like the good Samaritan. After all, that's how Jesus ended. He says, you go and do likewise. So that's the call of the church, to be the good Samaritan. And thus, a lack of emphasis on doctrine and a high emphasis on activity, especially social good, social justice, giving to the poor and caring for the needy and helping the sick and so forth. Now, I don't say it like that. I don't know how I'm saying it, but I don't say it simply to dismiss it as if none of that's important. But that is not the fundamental thrust of the parable of the good Samaritan. He acts as a foil to the pride and arrogance of the Jews of his day and to anyone else who's arrogant. That's his place in this story. It's really an astonishing story in a number of ways. We don't interpret the parable of the Good Samaritan to say, well, the church should be a socially helpful institution. We know that because we're supposed to be like the Good Samaritan. That's part of, and please don't miss this point, you should be helpful like the Good Samaritan. You should. He provides an example of what it truly means to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. That much is true. But the main point of the parable is not so much that we should all go out and do good works and that doctrine doesn't quite so much matter. Doctrine matters a lot, and you know that because of the question that was asked in this. In fact, the scribe or the lawyer that stands up says, the text tells us in the story, and I love reading stories like this. If you're like me and you're a little bit dull when you read stories, you're like, huh? Who's doing what and why? Right? You ever do that? Well, here it tells us the lawyer stood up in order to trick Jesus. He wanted to get Jesus snagged and involved in a theological controversy that was common for his day. And he had a deficiency in his heart. He wasn't really interested in the law of God. He wasn't really interested in love for God. He was interested in trapping Jesus. And that's why Jesus will begin to answer him. First of all, he answers him with a question. Well, here's the first question is, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And I hope you notice that's not a bad question. It's a good one. And it's one that all of us should consider, especially from this parable, as we find out that not everybody who thinks they're going to inherit eternal life will actually inherit it. Perhaps the basis of what they thought they once we're going to have the reason or the basis for which we're going to receive eternal life isn't true. Certainly, it looks like these Jewish leaders and these Jewish teachers thought that they were going to inherit eternal life primarily because they were Jews. There's a lot in here that bleeds immediately over into our understanding of who we are and our identity, especially as it involves ethnic and racial and tribal identities. The terminology here is a question of inheritance. Who gets to inherit? Who in the day, in the final day of the resurrection, will be blessed forever and who will be cursed? That famous dividing scene. Almost every cathedral that I've ever been to has, at that point of that Gothic arch, is usually as you enter a big scene of Jesus sitting on the judgment, and to those on the right and to those on the left. And there's going upward of those who are blessed and there's going down of those who are cursed. This is that question that all of us ought to have in mind. What will happen when we stand before God on the day of judgment? How will we stand? What will be our standing? And how will we inherit eternal life? It's a question that comes up over and over in the New Testament. In Acts, in fact, 16, when the Philippian jailer, his world has fallen to pieces. The jail has collapsed. He's about to kill himself. He doesn't. Then he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul tells us, too, that flesh and blood is not the means by which we can do this. There's a constant struggle we tend to have in our lives. And I don't think this is just works righteousness versus salvation by grace. It is certainly salvation by grace alone, but it's in contrast not so much to people who thought they could work their way to heaven as much as they thought they were pretty good. And their identity as Jews in particular gave them a standing that other people didn't have. We tend to think of ourselves sometimes and identify ourselves in ways that harm us and create division among other people, and certainly they had. In fact, their identity of themselves had created something of a prideful and arrogant disposition. They were the people of God. To them had been given the covenants. To them had been given the law. To them had been given the land. To them had been given the promises. And so they were dividing the world up into those that had and those that did not based on their identity with the blessings that were coming to Israel. And certainly Samaritans weren't in that group. So he says, who's going to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is, as he's wont to do, doesn't answer the question directly. He asks a question in response to it. He asked the question, what does the law read? What's written in the Word of God? And the man answers from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. He combines them, which is a common way. Jesus himself, in his ministry, when he was asked, what's the whole duty of man? What's the summary of love? And is love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Deuteronomy 6, 5, Leviticus 19 put together. It's the summary of the law. In fact, it struck me as a little bit interesting. At least as a kid, I remember thinking, Jesus, it's funny how you do this kind of thing. Like at times your own theology comes into conflict with the Bible or Jesus, and you kind of think, Jesus was really right there, was he? Because you can't work your way to heaven. I mean, I don't know if it struck you that Jesus didn't say, no, that's not quite right. You can't love your neighbor and you can't love God. And you're never going to make it to heaven that way. You got to believe in Jesus. He said, yeah, that's right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, and you will inherit eternal life. He doesn't say, well, wait a minute, let me clarify works righteousness versus faith. He does that in the parable, make no mistake about it. But he's saying that basically the summary of those who are humble before God, those who have a relationship with God, are those who love him with all their heart and love their neighbor as themselves. And it's pretty common for us as arrogant human beings, as prideful human beings, to say, well, I have a good relationship with God because of fill in the blank. Relationship with God gives us life. How do we get that relationship with God? We humble ourselves to Jesus Christ, which is how he ended. No, he didn't come up with the gospel story quite like we hear it oftentimes. But in the end, he says, you go and do likewise. Like the Samaritan who matches up with all the other people we've seen in Luke. The prostitutes and the publicans and the tax collectors and the fishermen and the unworthy people like lepers and the poor. Everyone who by every standard of society and politics would be considered worthless, Jesus said you have to be like them in order to find eternal life. It's a challenge then. And so the challenge is interesting, isn't it? He says, desiring to justify himself, he asked Jesus a question, you see. Jesus said, well, you answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. But he wasn't after that question. Here's what he said, verse 29. And this has become something of the key, the hinge upon which the story sort of moves. Desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Ah, yes, but who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" Now, I've mentioned this before in passing as we've worked our way through this. I think you've heard me mention it because this is an amazingly significant theological question. Not just because it created a brouhaha among Jews in the ancient world, but because it continues to plague every single one of us this morning. It's a question that we often don't even ask out loud. We would never ask it out loud because the answer from this story is so obvious. Who's my neighbor? Well, everybody's my neighbor. And we just tend to go on. But that is not how we live. We tend to live just like these people, where we pick and choose upon whom the blessings of our love and our gratitude and our care will go, conditionally speaking, if they match our definition of who we decide is a neighbor. The parable turns on this question. He says, "Yes, but who's my neighbor?" You see, he wants to bring Jesus further and further into this question because Jesus seems to be acting in a way that countermanded what they thought a neighbor was. You see, Jesus is going and doing everything backwards. He's going to tax collectors. He's going to publicans. He's going to prostitutes. Don't you remember the story where the lady comes to him and they kept saying, "If this guy really knew who she was and what was going on, he wouldn't be acting like this." It was, in fact, the opposite. He did know what was going on. He did know the kind of person he wanted to come to him. It was the humble. It was those just like this woman and just like the Good Samaritan in this story. So the question of who is my neighbor provokes this question. There is, in fact, in Jewish theology at this time, and I would submit in your theology, in your families, in your relationship with your husband and with your wife and with your children and with your employer and with political enemies, etc., we often tend to say, "He's not my neighbor. And so I can treat them differently than I would someone who is my neighbor." Let me ask you this question. Haven't you ever seen this? I'm sure some of you have. If you haven't, I mean, open up your eyes, you'll see it. We often say to ourselves, I know I have, and I've seen it in various settings, where we say, "Well, you know, I know so-and-so," or maybe you just talk about yourself, "I treat a complete stranger better than I do my own, right? My wife, my son, my daughter." You ever felt that? We don't snap and argue and yell and scream and impatiently scold someone who's a person off the street. We would never treat a complete stranger like that. Never in the wildest imagination, because we want to impress them, right? We put that on hold. We maintain that for those who are for some strange reason put into the non-neighbor category, you know, like your wife or your husband or your children. Those who's closest to us tend to be ironically placed in this non-neighborly category that allow us to kind of ignore the law in regard to them. "I don't need to be patient with them. You don't know my son." Right? "If you knew my son, you'd be yelling too. You'd be name calling as well." We take this. It's not just Jewish theology that does this. That's what I love about this parable. It's so apropos for every level of every nation and every time and every period in history. Because this question of who my neighbor at first sounds ridiculous. Everybody is my neighbor. Yeah, but they said, "Oh, but then that's going to change things." And incidentally, this is why Jesus is going about and saying, "You've heard it said by men of old, love your neighbor as yourself. But I say to you, love even your enemy." And they're like, "Whoa, nuh-uh. No, you don't. You don't love your enemy. You kill your enemy. And that's a good thing when you kill your enemy. And then we can rejoice because your enemy's dead." Don't the psalmist even say, "I rejoice that they're smashed to pieces like pottery," and all that stuff? So they have this theology where they've said, "Well, I'm going to have certain people," and the Romans and certainly Samaritans were in that category. The word neighbor in Greek, this actually used to strike me as a kid because my teacher used to always say this, "Pass your paper to your neighbor," right? You know, it was just understood that it was the guy beside you that's your neighbor. Well, I remember even thinking as a kid, doesn't neighbor mean the guy who lives beside us in the house next door? I even thought about that. Like, she's using neighbor a little bit broadly. I mean, you're not really my neighbor. I don't, you know, you just sit beside me in third grade. It's a question that's there. It kind of bounces around in our mind. Because in Greek, the word neighbor meant someone who is near to you. In Hebrew, it tended to mean someone with whom you have an association. Now, once you start asking that question, you can see how that question can lead you down a path where you basically treat different people differently. And in fact, we do and are supposed to treat different people differently, right? There are covenanted relationships. I don't treat my wife the same as I would other people. I should treat her better, right? It doesn't give me an excuse to treat my children worse than other people, but better than, because of that covenanted relationship. There are more obligations, but certainly we do have to ask the question. Well, here's one of the things. There was a traditional rabbinic teaching of who was and who was not their neighbor. Rabbi Hillel and others put the golden rule in a negative way. Basically, they said, don't do to others as you don't want them to do to you. Right. And this would sort of put a hedge about your neighbors. So your neighborly obligations positively were only to those with whom you had close association. And then the golden rule, which was supposed to be a positive injunction to love everybody around you, was turned and said, basically, as long as I don't harm anybody, as long as I'm not mean to people, I'm obeying this commandment. They were even prayers. And of course, there were different levels of commitments to this sort of theology in terms of the Jews were concerned about loving their fellow Israelites who were persecuted. They were also concerned with not unduly assisting an infidel enemy, especially the Romans. And worse yet, I might say, is Samaritans. And these are at the top of the list of enemies. They even had prayers that were said in reference to keeping Samaritans out of heaven. Can you believe that? You say, well, I would never do that. But we have that same theology. Likewise, they considered any fellow Jew a brother. But so they had this sort of the whole situation turned on its head. And so this is the theology into which this parable is given. A theology in which the Jewish people had said, or the leaders and the teachers had said, a neighbor means a fellow Jew. A non-neighbor, well, we won't harm them. We won't hurt them. We'll leave them alone. But we'll love our neighbor as ourselves. And even at the negative expression of not doing harm to those outside the circle of neighbor, they thought of as a pretty nice, pretty loving obligation or thing to keep. So then Jesus, into this context, instead of saying, oh, no, let me give you the proper definition of neighbor and let me explain it, he starts telling the story. Notice that? Verse 30, he says, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, there was a man. He must have been, and I know this is true, because it's annoying when people just don't give you the answer that you want. Which side are you on? Are you with Rabbi Hillel? Or are you with this Rabbi Shammai? Which rabbi are you with here? Instead of answering the way a good Jew in a rabbinical discussion would have asked and argued, he starts telling a story. And he starts telling a story about a man. And you can imagine the common person being immediately interested because there's a man, it says, was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, very commonly traveled road, about 17-mile stretch. So he starts telling a well-known story about a road that's dangerous. So it has this idea that there's a lot of robbers, a lot of bandits and hiding out, and that could, in fact, hurt you. And this person, he does get hurt. It was common in those days to understand this particular stretch of land as dangerous. Even as late as 1857, I read that it was still considered a place that needed armed guards when you passed back and forth. This mid-19th century, this particular stretch of land was still considered a dangerous stretch between Jerusalem and Jericho. Common, and commonly understood to be. Another common understanding is that this particular stretch of land would have been highly traveled by priests and Levites on their way back and forth to do duties, to do their religious duties, which were amazing. So here is Jesus. He tells this triad. And incidentally, in Luke, we're going to see a lot of triads, three people in stories. The first person that's the man going down, and then he's fallen upon. And now verse 31, now by chance, which we know in the story isn't a chance per se, but in the story, a priest goes down, that's number one, a Levite goes down, that's number two. Now he didn't put, it's interesting, he could have done a lot of different ways. He could have put a Samaritan hurt. But if he had a Levite, or a priest and a Levite that passed by a Samaritan, it would be understandable. But then if a Jew helped a Samaritan, he would be considered a traitor. You couldn't also have had maybe I was thinking about this too much this week, don't know, but you could not have had like a priest, a Levite, and a Jew, because then you would have this, oh yeah, the religious leaders are bad, but the laity, they're good, the people, power to the people. You couldn't have that either. Jesus set it up perfectly. He didn't want to instill sort of some anti-clerical hatred or anything, but he introduces a Samaritan into the story. And it says, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on it. Everything changes at this point. So, and the introduction of a Samaritan would have caused everybody to just simply be appalled at that point, really, because this is the Samaritans weren't just people that were. Sometimes you hear that because the Assyrians took over Samaria in 722 BC. This is, again, in the days of Jesus. So more than 700 years ago, the Assyrians captured Samaria and took away certain people and intermarried. And so you have this racial mixture. But it wasn't just racial in terms of its identity. The Samaritan story goes beyond race to religion. The Samaritans established a competing temple at Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans, according to Jewish legends and stories, began to pose not just a threat to Israel, but they began to be the center of why Israel was cursed in the first place, you see. If it weren't for those Samaritans who had intermarried with pagans and brought these infidels back and then created this false religion and then set up a new temple and were drawing our people away. You see, Samaria and the Samaritans became more than just a bad person. They were worse than the Romans, because it well may be that, according to some Jewish thinkers, the Samaritans were at the heart of why they were where they were. They wouldn't be under Roman domination if it weren't for what? You'd think it'd be Rome, right? No, the Samaritans. If it weren't for these Samaritans and the curse they brought on the lands, we would never have these problems. We wouldn't be in exile under Roman rule. We would have a free access to the temple, and on it goes. So in summary, to any Jew at the time, the Samaritan would have been presumed godless, half-breed, foreigner, a person from an immoral relationship equated with treason, adultery, and apostasy. The worst possible person in the world. They weren't just racially mixed. This was more than just racism. This was a religious kind of hatred that came from the idea that at the very heart. That's why earlier it makes sense, you see, if they're saying, call down fire from heaven. It's not just that they hated them. They thought that if they were cursed and punished, the curse could be lifted from Israel. You have to understand how deep and how significant and how divisive this hatred was in the heart of every godly Jew for a Samaritan. If it weren't for that person, you see, we would be blessed. God cursed that person is what they wanted. And it was this God-hating, apostatizing, treasonous, godless person that was at the center of the story that takes everything and turns it upside down. It's amazing when you look at it like that, how Jesus, and that's why you notice at the end of the story, I mean, they hated Samaritans so much that the man at the end of the story couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. Notice at the end, he said, the one who showed mercy on him. They hated Samaritans so deeply and so much, he couldn't even mention their name in response to Jesus' question. So you have the religious leaders of Israel, and incidentally, they're scorned in the story because the religious leaders of Israel, by the way, who by the thousands, incidentally, would have been going back and forth on the road to Jericho. If you look at Chronicles, especially beginning with chapter 20 through chapter 26, you see this vast array of everything from singers and musicians and gatekeepers to treasure keepers to priests. They're going back and forth from Jerusalem to Jericho on this road because they do religious duty. The priests and the Levites were divided into 24 courses with their assigned duties. And so back and forth from Jerusalem they would go. Guess what? The reason they're going around this person is because they didn't want to be religiously defiled. He's half dead. He's bloody. The priests, of course, if they want to remain pure, can't touch something or someone with bodily fluids. There's blood evidently here. He's half dead. They can't touch him. In fact, they go. This idea of going on around them to the other side of the road is reference to the purity laws in which you were supposed to stay so much distance away from anything that would be impure and defile you. Even in this case, if it's a half-dead brother. You see how their religion had become so twisted and so insular and so odd and so strange that they had turned the law of God on its head. So this potentially dead body wasn't someone they could help because they loved the Lord their God and their neighbor. He was potentially someone that could defile them and make them impure. Everything had been turned upside down. You can see the theological logic of it. If I want to serve the Lord, I got to go to the temple. I'm on my way. If I become defiled by helping this half dead man, I mean, after all, he's probably going to die anyway, right? Look at the guy. I've got to get around him because after all, I'm godly. And along comes the Samaritan that spoils everything in so many ways. It's so humbling to see the Samaritan come along because he foils the entire arrogance of the religious system by showing that the one who truly loves the Lord his God is the one like this Samaritan. That's just like all the other people in all the other stories you've seen in Luke so far. This is one of the reasons that increasingly you'll see Luke introduce women. Women and prostitutes and tax collectors and lepers and sick people. People who are outcasts, people who are unworthy, and worst yet, a Samaritan. Which of these, Jesus said, was a neighbor to him who fell into the hands of the robbers? A Samaritan who not incidentally was racially impure according to the purity system, on the other hand, is described as the one who acted compassionately. The one who, theologically speaking, was impure in every way has become for us the example of the ultimate purity of loving your neighbor as yourself. Selflessly giving, selflessly serving. So that at the end of the story, Jesus says, go, you go and do likewise. Become the Samaritan. Become like all the other people that we've seen in Luke so far who value themselves less than they value others. It forbids in any way or fashion ways that we could conjure up in our minds that would allow us to redefine another human being, doesn't it? Who is my neighbor? How do I love them? Well, the first and foremost, we have to see ourselves as unworthy of the love of God in the first place. Like a Samaritan, like a prostitute, like a publican, like a leper, unworthy, impure, and not someone who shouldn't be the target of the love of God. That's the kind of person that begins to be transformed into the kind of person that will never redefine another human being. You see, that's all it takes. That's why you hear people call babies fetuses so often. Fetus sounds convenient. Doesn't sound very human to me. I know there's some doctors among us who properly call a fetus at a certain stage, but you get my point. Some people say, it's just a fetus, it's just a fetus. Until when? Until it's born? According to Barack Obama, when he was a senator in Illinois, even when it is born, if it was born of a botched abortion, let it die. Because it's part of an abortive process, abortion. You see, all you have to do is redefine things, don't you? Calling it abortion sounds a lot better. It sounds medical. It's terminating the pregnancy, right? Not killing a baby. We don't talk like that. All you have to do is redefine the relationship in such a way so that you can skirt the commandments of God. And I'm telling you, and I'm not kidding, many of us need to do this in our homes. It's our homes that are so significant here. Because so many of us have said, it's just my husband. He's just like that. So if I wanted to get him to do anything, I have to nag him. Right? I have to act like this in order to evoke the proper response. I have to whine. I have to complain. I have to argue. I have to be disrespectful. It won't work any other way. We just simply redefine things the way we want to. And then we go about our lives. We even pride ourselves at how good we are at. And this is especially true, as I said, in the home. You can't redefine your husband or your wife as a non-neighbor. You can't do that. If you do, you don't love the Lord your God. The two are connected. Evidence of how we love the Lord our God is connected always in Scripture with how we love our neighbor. The sensitivity we have for our neighbor comes from the proper alignment of our love for God. No love for neighbor means you don't love God. You don't know it. You haven't understood it. And we're all constantly trying to get out from under it because it makes us feel better. Makes life really simple, actually, too. There's a lot of ways in which we simply say, you know, this person is that, this person is that. It's also, incidentally, and it's worth reminding us or mentioning, this involves the Christian in a constant work of reconciliation among all people of the earth. You say, wait, what are you starting to sing Kumbaya or something? It's contra-racism, folks. It ought to mean that something about the way our congregation looks as an all-white congregation ought not to make us think we're okay. Not that we've done anything wrong. Don't get your hackles up. Don't let this sink in a second. It ought to mean that we should say we should really want a diverse congregation because we should be reconciling all peoples of the earth together. The church is Catholic. The church involves other people. Racial reconciliation should be one of the many aspects of the gospel here because peoples can't be defined as simply this or that or the other. And then we should allow ourselves to feel comfortable. Well, they're just black or they're just Hispanic. We don't get along. That's why. It's okay. Calm down, Pastor. It's part of what the gospel teaches, reconciliation. Not just with your husband, not just with your wife, not just with your children, but with everyone. Again, I'm not just, I don't want to sound like the beauty contestant who says, you know, what's your goal? You know, peace on earth, you know, everybody love each other. But this is at the heart of the gospel. And we ought to be far less uncomfortable with the fact that we don't have, and there isn't, people, it's been said, and it's true, that church is one of the most racially segregated places on Sunday morning. It's true. Now, again, I don't propose that we fix it next week or that we can, but it ought to at least be on our radar screen as conservative, Bible-believing Christians. It ought to be something we ought not to say, well, that's for the liberals to talk about. Pastor, come on, you know that's their subject. They own multiculturalism. Leave that alone. Get back to the gospel. That's part of the gospel. And that's part of the discomfort of what's happening here. These are situations in which this person couldn't even mention the name of someone he hated. And I'm not saying we hate this or that ethnic group. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that this story ought to shake us in every way. Whether we're defining our wives or our husbands or our children or other people or other churches, even political enemies. I had to retract a Facebook statement this morning. It's easy to do. I don't like it. But it's easy once you consign a political enemy to the political enemy list to start treating them the way you shouldn't treat them. It's easy to do. I did it. I confess. I have a good reason for it, but I'm not going to go into it. Right? Everybody does. Everybody does. I mean, it's easy to do. You say, well, this and that and the other. You see, my friends, until we see ourselves as unworthy, the way Jesus is constantly emphasized, unlovely, we will arrogantly disregard others that we deem unworthy of our own love. It's only when the love of God has pervaded us and that connective tissue to the vertical relationship with God has been properly set that suddenly all the horizontal relationships begin to have that flavor. We begin to love. We begin to serve. We begin to be like the Good Samaritan, who incidentally did nothing more than what Jesus did. The ultimate, the greater than, the better than Good Samaritan is Jesus Christ, who came to serve, to sacrifice, and to be an example for his people, but also a propitiation for their sins. Anyone so touched by that work, the work of the ultimate Good Samaritan, would begin to have their lives and all of their relationships change. And that's the call of this story in so many ways, to follow after Jesus Christ in everything that we do. But especially in the uncomfortable relationships that would tempt us to redefine people and to put them in categories that makes it easier for us to simply sin and be proud. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel. Lord, we thank you that it is powerful and potent and given in stories that we can feel and understand. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to feel the weight of how easy it is to see a story and wonder at how those old Jews could redefine things and make theology up that made them feel good. Forgetting all the while that in our pride and our arrogance, we do it every single day. Help us, Lord, as we come to the table of the Lord, to repent of such things and to renew and reconcile aright husbands with wives, wives with husbands, parents with children, children with parents, and your people, O Lord, with one another in big ways, ways larger than we are able to even articulate or understand, but make us open for that and long for that and pray for that. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.